Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 22 and read to verse 41. As we begin with verse 22, this is picking up after Peter had made mention of the prophecy in Joel regarding the fulfillment of Pentecost. And so Peter then says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men of brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other wonders he testified, or many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, may he add his richest blessing on the reading and hearing of it this morning. Well, we have a momentous occasion on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension of our Lord. And in this occasion, as individuals hear the gospel set forth before them, they are cut to the quick and ask about salvation. And yet even as they raise this question about what must we do to be saved, the Apostle Peter notes the promise of forgiveness. But then he makes this statement, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And there have been many discussions over this statement, this idea about a promise being made. There are those who would disagree with us regarding our practice of baptism for infants, and they would... their focus or their attention isn't so much on the idea of promises made to you or to your children or even to those who are far off, but rather their thought or their focus is simply on the promise of salvation. And furthermore, they would look at a passage like this and others within the New Testament, and they would put emphasis on the necessity of the expression of faith in order for one to receive baptism. And so they would further then raise questions about what we observed earlier today. And yet I'm here to tell you that although the New Testament nowhere explicitly commands or even explicitly mentions a baby being baptized, that we are very much in the right, even being biblical, for bringing our little ones forward before they can express their own personal faith and understanding of the gospel promises found in Christ, and that the sign and seal of baptism can be placed upon them. And I believe it can even be argued from this passage. And so this morning, as we consider a portion of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, I want us to see three things about the promise that is to you and yours. The first is simply the reality of the promise. Second, the recipients of the promise. And yes, kids, a third R, the response to the promise. So the reality of the promise that is ours, the recipients of this promise, and the response to the promise. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we have the first of 15 sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. Luke did not record the entire sermon of Peter here on Pentecost. If that were the case, as we could read through it in about 5 minutes, you then would be encouraging your pastors to cut it down. After all, Peter only took 5 minutes and 3,000 people were added to the church. Peter has given a summation, a theological understanding of what he expressed on the day of Pentecost. In other words, he's centered on a few different themes. And this theme is really geared on the idea of the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son to the church, thereby continuing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he is ascended into heaven. And so this is then an important day whereby Jesus shows himself to be triumphant and victorious, thereby giving the Spirit and fulfilling the promise that he made to the apostles in John 14 and again in John 15 that he would send the Spirit. As we see the unfolding of this message by Peter, we see that as these individuals observe just this great wonder and this great event that had occurred, that Peter then is able to immediately draw his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not quite yet to the reality of the promise. We're setting the stage. But Peter draws his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the amazing things that he does in all this is to establish what we may feel at times, that tension between the sovereignty of God and yet man's responsibility. For Peter acknowledges that everything that happened in the life of Jesus Christ was in accordance with the predetermined will of God. And yet he calls these individuals out for their sin. And so there's just a beautiful thing that should lead us into the reality of the promise. And it's this, that which is ours in Jesus Christ isn't by accident. It's not by happenstance. It's not by chance. It's not somehow that we're fortunate that it just so happened that we have this one who was sent to us by God in order then to bring about reconciliation with a holy God. But rather, we see that God himself determined to send the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of his loving purposes to rescue a sinful people and restore them to himself, that for all eternity future they might be joined together in the praise, adoration of his love, mercy, and grace. And that really leads us then to the reality that is ours. The reality of the promise is that the promises of God regarding salvation didn't start in the New Testament. I think that's an error that those who struggle to reconcile the idea that our little ones can be baptized and receive the sign and seal of the covenant, I think that's an error that they make. Their attention and focus regarding the gospel is too set on the New Testament that they fail to take an account for God's intention that was established from before the foundation of the world and the mechanism by which he makes this known throughout history. Notice how Peter brings this out by referencing David. He quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he concludes with this statement. He doesn't conclude, but he makes this statement. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now think about this for a moment. This is David, king of Israel, living some 1,000 years prior to the coming of the Messiah. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He had regular fellowship and joy and interaction. And even in these statements here from Psalm 16, he notes his nearness to the Lord and his confidence in him and how his life is filled with joy and happiness. And he even confesses that even when death would come upon him, that God would not abandon him or leave him to the grave. It would not be the end of his fellowship with God, but rather that David himself would dwell in the presence of God, and he had the assurance of eternal life. And yet, how could he make that statement? Because he understood that the Holy One of God, who was yet forthcoming, would not undergo corruption. He testified some 1,000 years prior that the Lord Jesus Christ would not only suffer and die, but be raised again. And Peter makes it very clear in this next section that, yes, David, who was an amazing king, David, who is the one that we all look up and treasure, that he died and he buried and he passed on, and we can go to his tomb and still visit it today. And that David was not speaking about himself. And the certainty that he had regarding this one who would come was such that he testifies to the fact that God himself had made an oath that the Holy One would not see corruption. Notice what Peter says in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to his flesh would rise up," or would raise up "the Christ to sit on his throne." What in the world is Peter getting into with that? He's ultimately testifying of the reality that is present throughout the Old Testament. In David's life, it was the promise that he would have a seed, that he would have someone who would sit on his throne forever. Remember, David ruled over Israel. And God had met with David, and he promised him this very thing. And David understood that it wasn't simply a matter of Solomon. It wasn't simply a matter of someone else who would come down his line, but it was ultimately that it would be about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the beauty of the whole of the Old Testament. God works in the context of a covenant. When we use that language, what we simply mean is that God makes a life and death agreement between himself and his people. And in the context of this agreement, he then gives it and he provides signs or symbols as visual aids in order to represent his promise. He unfolds this down through history. God made a covenant with Adam. His covenant with Adam and Eve was that he would provide one who would crush the head of the serpent. God made a covenant with Noah, and he said, "I will never destroy the world through flood again." God made a covenant or an agreement with Abraham, and he said that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and in doing so he would give him a name, and he would give him a land, and he would give him descendants. God made a covenant with Israel and with Moses, and in turn with Israel. And in that agreement, he noted that they would be then his special people who would live and walk before him, not like the rest of the nations. And God, as I had mentioned, made a covenant with David. And yet the reality of this covenantal promise all goes back to one individual. It's the promised seed of Genesis 3. It's the promised seed to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's the one who reveals or who fulfills all the types and all the shadows and all the pictures to Israel in the religious ceremonies. It's the eternal Son that would sit on the throne of David, that being Jesus Christ. And Peter himself then, as God does this wondrous event on the day of Pentecost, then draws attention to the one who these individuals had killed, but God had greater purpose, greater intention, and fulfilled it accordingly by showing that his Holy Son is the one who would then bring about the reality of the promise. Because Peter then notes, "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool." Peter, in referencing Psalm 110, is acknowledging then that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the eternal God, who then came into this world and through the various signs and wonders and miracles testified to these individuals that he was divine, and he truly then was the fulfillment of the promises made. To simply put it this way, moms who are wrestling with kids right now, the reality of the promise is Jesus Christ. And that's the truth and the testimony that Peter gave to this audience. Well, what do they do with this? These individuals hear it and they're cut to the heart. And we'll get to their response in a moment. But before we do, the question then becomes, well, if the reality of the promise is Jesus Christ and life through him forevermore, who is to receive this? Who are to be the beneficiaries of this? Notice what Peter says in verse 38 or verse 39. He says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The beautiful thing that Peter notes is the outworkings of this covenantal language. In bringing this forth, he notes then the continuity of how God worked in the Old Testament and to continue that in the New. If children would have somehow immediately been excluded through the work of the church and the bringing forth of the gospel, that would have been completely foreign to the audience in Jerusalem that day, let alone to the very nation that Christ himself had called them to go to first. Let me prove my point. When God brought forth the message of the gospel to Adam and Eve, we see the immediate response of Adam and Eve was to have children. And what were they doing? Looking forward to the promise of the one who would fulfill what God had said he would do. And in this then, they instructed and trained their children in the truth. And we see the manifestation of this in that they brought Abel and Cain into the context of worship to serve their God. Children were included. God made a promise to Noah. The promise was that if Noah built the ark and he entered the ark, that he then would be delivered from the flood of judgment. And yet even as God spoke to Noah, he included his children and his family in that opportunity. And so they helped with the building of the ark. They joined him in that. And they therefore then were the recipients of God's kindness. The point is this, that God, when he brings forth his covenant promises, he does not do so individualistically, but he does it in the context of the individual and their family. God calls Abraham, Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 15, he reiterates, he reminds him of his covenant promises. And then in Genesis 17, he institutes the sign and the seal of the covenant that he makes with him. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And yet the sign and seal of the faith that he had was in the practice of circumcision. And on that day, we are told that not only Abraham, but also then his son Ishmael and all who were in his house were then given the sign of the covenant, and they then were participants and recipients of the blessings that was for Abraham and all who would believe. As God called Israel out of Egypt, and he brings them through the wilderness. All of these people marked out in the context of their tribes and in their families. And yet what do we see? Not all believed. Not all were connected, but all were there. God works in the context of families. As they enter the promised land, we see a negative example. You see the sin of Achan, who had stolen some of the treasures from Jericho and he had hidden them in his tent. And as Joshua then learns the judgment that comes upon them in the city of Ai, he then cast lots and discovered then the family that was at fault. And although the father had committed the sin, the effect of it fell upon the entire clan. God deals in the context of families. He institutes his work accordingly, positively and negatively. There was nothing foreign for the audience of Peter to hear on this day the promise of salvation brought forward through the risen Lord Jesus Christ is not only for you, but for your children and for all then who have yet to come to faith. Children are included in the promises that are made to us. Now, this does not mean then that as we understand that the promises are for our children, that we simply apply the sign and seal of baptism with the understanding that as long as they're wet, they're in. This does not mean that we put our faith and trust in the sacrament itself. And it does not mean that our children should do that either. Instead, what it means is that the promise, remember, the reality of it is life in Christ. And the promise is that all who would look to Jesus Christ have that life in Him. And so we mark our children out, believing that promise, teaching them of that promise, and desiring as they have been set apart from the world and instructed in the faith that they then would believe. And that really leads us then to what is the response? What's the call? Notice the response of the people here in the book of Acts. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The response to the promise, as this is heard, it would firstly simply be conviction. It would be the desire that as the truth of God's word is set before you, that God at that moment would pierce your conscience and break down any walls of hardness or stone and bring forth then a living heart that would immediately then respond to the truth of the gospel. And so the call set before you this day is that if you have yet to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus, that this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day in which you would see and understand that although you are one who has not loved God with your whole heart, and you have not sought Him in your life, and although this has caused you then to be at odds and even alienated from Him, that God through Jesus provides you with a way to be reconciled to Him, to no longer be His enemy, but now His friend, even His adopted child, welcomed into His family. It happens when you call out to God and ask that He would forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all your misdeeds. And you would ask Him to do it because Jesus Christ did obey and did suffer and die in your stead. The response to the promise is to believe and by faith to reach out to Christ. But I think there's a second interesting response here. And I think it's a response because of the promise. Notice Peter's response in all of this. They were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we do?" And notice how Peter responds. He doesn't look at them going, "Well, you miserable sinners. You are some of the people who just crucified Jesus some 2 months ago, and now you want to get right with God? Look at all the stuff that you did. Look at all the harassment that you gave to me and my friends. Look at what you did to the one whom we love." But Peter doesn't have that response because of his knowledge and understanding of the beauty of the gospel that is his through Christ. And because he has been humbled by it, he himself then gives that gracious, humble response. Think of the beautiful statement that our Lord makes when he talks about how even the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is brought into the kingdom. And Peter is living this out in the call to the church as well, is with the reality of the promises that are ours in Christ, that we come along to call others to the Lord Jesus, and when they respond, we don't continue to put rules and steps that they have to somehow achieve or reach up to in order then to finally have that status before God. It is simply the presentation that they repent and that they believe. And when they do, they're received with joy. Lastly, what then is also the response? The response is that those who are currently in but have yet to take seriously their understanding or their thoughts about what has happened in their life, that they would begin to do so. Children, God has given you a wonderful promise. The promise to always be your God. The promise to care for you and watch over you and to keep you unto the very end. An opportunity to have the privileges in his kingdom forevermore. And if God has given you these promises, what are you doing with them? Don't take for granted the fact that you grow up in a place and you hear about Jesus. Don't take for granted or belittle the truths that are brought before you in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. Don't take for granted the opportunity that you have to have parents that love you and desire for you to know and to trust in Jesus. And as you grow in that, don't allow the pressures of this world or the enticement of the evil one to cause you to somehow belittle this eternal, God-honoring, glorious promise that is yours. Parents, if this is the promise that is yours in Christ, and you've set your children apart to be disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission, then how are you beginning? How have you? How are you? How will you teach them and train them in this fundamental gospel promise, which is Jesus is the promised one who fulfills all that we need before God, brings us to him, and is preparing us eternal home that we may go with him forevermore. If that's our security and our hope, then set that before your little one each and every day, knowing the beauty, the wonder, and the goodness of God to make that reality theirs in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that is ours in Christ. Help us to treasure it. Help us to grow in our understanding of it. Help us to not belittle it or be embarrassed by it, but instead to rightly set it before our children. And may they see it and embrace it with joy, seeing all that is theirs, the glory of it, the wonder of it, and the goodness of it. And this we pray even as we ask, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.